The verse is, you'll find that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.
Which has inspired the slides for this morning. But in any case, let's pray, come before the Lord, ask his blessing upon the word today, and then we'll continue. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, it's an incredible privilege to come before the Lord of the universe, speaking to us in words we can understand. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that as we hear your words, we'd find your mind and your heart in your word. Lord, that we wouldn't see it as a means to justify our own behavior and our own thoughts, but Lord, that you might change us and correct us, rebuke us, equip us through your word today. Give us your grace to live as your people in the world through what we learn today. In Jesus' name, amen. Be grateful if as you keep the passage there in Galatians 2:20 open, if you could also bookmark Genesis 1 and 2 and Colossians chapter 1. As well, if you've got a way to do that, maybe a few fingers or bookmark it on your phone or something like that. Now, if I had to ask you the question, who are you? How would you answer that question? Who are you? What would your immediate response be if I asked you to define yourself? I'll give you a few minutes to think about that. You got something in mind? Now, I imagine that some of you might have defined yourselves in terms of your family. I'm a wife. I'm a husband. I'm a mum. I'm a dad. I'm a son or a daughter. I'm a grandparent. You might have defined yourself in terms of your job. You say, right, I'm a teacher, or I'm a builder, or I'm a doctor. What about your stage of life? Did you define yourself as a student or a retiree? Or how about your personality? You know that Myers-Briggs test you once did? Does that tell you who you are? Is that you? For interest's sake, I'm an INTP, assertive. If that means anything to you? Is that who I actually am, though? Or maybe you define yourself according to your relationship status. Single, dating, just broke up. Engaged, married, divorced, widowed. Is that you? Maybe you define yourself according to your sexuality or gender. You say, I'm straight, I'm gay, I'm bi, I'm lesbian, queer, transgender, intersex, binary or non-binary. Or what about culture or nationality or ethnicity? I'm Australian, I'm South African, I'm American. After the game on Wednesday night, how do you define yourself? I won't ask for the Blues to put their hands up. It might be a bit dangerous. Or what about your health? Have you ever defined yourself in terms of your health? You've got a disability, and that kind of serves to define who you are. Or maybe you've got a mental health issue that's come to define you. Questions of identity are a hot-button topic in our world today, aren't they? There's a growing movement to liberate certain expressions of identity that some believe were formerly repressed and unrecognized. We're encouraged to believe in a spectrum of identity expressions where everyone can discover an identity that is unique to them and it gives them meaning and value as an individual. As you're probably aware, this question usually pops up in conversations about gender and sexuality. But I want us to be very careful of just reducing the discussion to gender and sexuality. It's important. But all of us at some point in our lives are going to ask ourselves the question, who am I? We're going to do it as we leave school. We're going to do it as we leave uni and go out into the working world. We'll do it as we reach a certain age. We'll do it as we recover from a broken relationship. We'll say, who am I really? So my aim in today's message is not just to put gender and sexuality in the crosshairs, because how you answer the question, who are you? Is going to tell a story about where you place your value, your security, your worth, and your hope. Therefore, the question of true identity is a really big one and a really serious one. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about human identity. It's because it is the Word of God. And so we should take what it says really seriously. I'll suggest that as we search for identity in our worlds, great technology. As we search for identity in our world, I wonder if you've ever been to a carnival or a fun fair and gone into a hall of mirrors. And you looked around at the different weird mirrors. Some mirrors make you look fat. Some mirrors make you look thin. Some mirrors make it look like you're really far away. Some mirrors are really up close. It's a bit like that searching for our identity in the world today, isn't it? We look in these mirrors all around us and they all present a distorted view of what we really look like. I'd like to suggest that the Bible, being the Creator's own book, is like looking in a clear, bright mirror where we can reflect our true selves. And so I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start there. And we'll look in the mirror of God's Word to see who we are made to be. Genesis chapter 1 should be right near the beginning of your Bible. Now I'll just read for us there from verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. It says this: Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Yeah, that's the creation of human beings in the Bible. I'd like to make a few points about this. The first thing is that you and I are made by God. The first thing the Bible affirms is that God made you. You're created by Him. As we read there, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, he uses that word image or likeness four times there. It's really important. Because we're made by God in his image. Now, there are two more things that this verse makes very clear. One is that humanity is unique from the animals in that they are the only beings who resemble God, being made in his image. The other is that God only created two distinct genders, made us male and female. God's gender system is a binary one. So that's the first thing. We're made by God, and that's the way we're made. We're made in his image, we're made male and female. And let me just say, both male and female express the image of God equally. Secondly, though, we're not just made by God, we're made for God. The next thing we read in that same section of Genesis is that human beings are made for God. You are made for Him, for your Creator. See, God didn't just make people so that they could serve themselves or so that He could serve them. God made people so that we should serve Him. As He said, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, this service is to do two jobs that God has given us to do. The first is to be fruitful and multiply. The second is to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Now, just to explain what those two need to look like. Being fruitful and multiplying is about more than just procreating. It's not just about filling the world with more people, increasing the population. It's deeper than that. It's about filling the world with more of God's image bearers. And secondly, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it is to manage and care for God's world under Him. He's given us a job to do in those two areas. Of course, when we talk about God making us for Himself and giving us these jobs that we should do, He's also told us one thing that we shouldn't do. Genesis 2, verse 15 to 17. I wonder if you could turn over there with me. Sorry, I've also joined the Symphony of Sniffing this morning. This is what God said to his people that they should not do. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. There's the managing, subduing, and dominion again. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." You see, one rule in the garden, and so God made us to obey him. Of course, up until this point, God and the people he created were in a wonderful relationship together. So we're made to be in relationship together with God. See, God was glorified in the people he made, and his people were satisfied in him. This is the paradigm. This is the way it was right in the beginning. And it was perfect. But these first humans then decided that they would serve themselves rather than serve God. Rather than obeying what God had commanded them, they decided to eat from that tree, and sin entered the world. And just to explain what's going on here, this is really a sin of identity. Because it's not just about disobeying a rule. It's about saying to God, "You don't have jurisdiction over my life anymore. I'm going to make my own decisions and reject and ignore what you've told me. I get to define right and wrong. I get to be king of my own universe, not you." Of course, when the first humans made that tragic decision, three things happened. First of all, God's relationship with his people was broken. No longer could they enjoy that perfect relationship with him in the garden. We read in Genesis 3:8 that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Why? Because they were afraid of God. No longer was God their father and they his children. They were afraid of God. Secondly, God's image in his people was defaced. Instead of God seeing his reflection in the people he had made, it was like looking in a broken mirror. The reflection was still kind of there, but it was distorted. And so, you know, as humans, we know we can do good things. We can reflect God's goodness, but it's always distorted. It's always marred. It's always damaged. And thirdly, God's work for his people was made difficult. We could no longer easily do the work, the jobs he'd given us to do. There was conflict between God's people and God's world. Having children became painful, and working, managing God's world became hard. Genesis 3:16, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children.' And to Adam he said, 'Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" And quite simply, this puts the whole of creation, you and me included, in a really messy place. We're a long way from the paradigm, the perfect paradigm that God made in the beginning. Because our inherited and our personal sin separates us from our Creator. It invites his just judgment, and it prevents us from fulfilling what he had in mind for the people he made. But the good news is that this is exactly the reason that Jesus came. Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth as a man to be born, to live, to teach, to be humiliated and die a terrible death on a Roman cross, to rise from the dead, and finally to return to heaven, promising that he would come again. So I'd like you to turn with me now to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to spend a bit of time there in that passage. Mentioned to the early service, I was once taught to remember where the different letters are in the New Testament by remembering the acronym General Electric Power Company. You know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I was told by Marie earlier, there's another really good one, that Gentiles eat pork chops. So, keep those in mind for remembering the order of the letters in the New Testament. We're in Colossians chapter 1, and this is what we read. I'll start at verse 13 and read down from there. "God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So as we look at this passage, what Paul is telling us is that Jesus is the solution to the problem of sin. So in Jesus, we read that God's image in man is perfected. Jesus is the true image of God in a way that Adam never even could be. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And so the Bible makes very clear, we've read Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We go to verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Secondly, in Jesus, God's judgment on sin is satisfied. Jesus paid the whole price on the cross. Because he was perfect, he could pay the price for your sins and for mine, receiving the punishment you and I deserve for our sins until it was all paid, until there was no debt left outstanding. So in Jesus, says Paul, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, in Jesus, God's relationship with his people is restored. When Jesus paid the price for our sins, he removed that thing which stood between us and our Creator. There is no longer any reason for that relationship to be broken, except human sin and stubbornness. Colossians 1:13, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 20, he's made peace between God and man by the blood of his cross. Wonderful grace we have in the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, all I've been telling you so far from Genesis and Colossians is just the gospel, really. It's a summary of the message of the Bible. This is what it's all about. It's about the Lord Jesus. Because the Bible is the Word of God, we believe that this is the true message of God to his world. Not what the Muslims believe God told Muhammad in a cave. Not what the Mormons believe God revealed to Joseph Smith on some gold plates. Not what the Hindus believe that the gods revealed to some Hindu sages after intense meditation. No, the good news of Jesus Christ is the message of God to his world. But what does all this have to do with questions of identity? How does this help us answer the question, really, who are you? As you sit here today in a seat in a church in Budrum in 2017. Well, it actually has everything to do with identity. Turn with me now to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And we'll spend the last bit of our time there. And I'd like to try and show you what this has to do with our identity. Now, in this part of the letter to the Galatian church, Paul is making a point about where the Old Testament law fits into the Christian life. Basically, he says, following Jesus is not about trying to obey the Old Testament law in order to gain salvation. It's not as though Jesus is simply a role model of a good Jewish guy, and we need to imitate his Jewishness and follow the Old Testament law. And so Paul goes on to drop a bomb on this question of the law in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Wow. You know, what Paul is actually saying here is that when Jesus was killed on the cross, everything about Paul that stood between him and God was killed as well. And so in a very real sense, he has been crucified with Jesus. And so it's no longer Paul, the sinner, the rebel, who lives, but the risen Jesus who lives in him by his Holy Spirit. And when God looks at Paul, God doesn't see the violent persecutor of Christians, the self-righteous Pharisee. God looks at Paul and he sees Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect image of God, his own beloved son. And so Paul now makes a bold statement about his identity. He says that the life he now lives in the flesh, i.e. as a human being here living on this earth, he lives by faith in Jesus. You see, he's saying his entire identity, the sum total of who he is in Christ. And this happens by faith, the surrendering of our entire selves to God, to put our sin to death, for him to redeem us for himself, and trusting in what the Bible has told us about forgiveness of sin and salvation in Jesus, trusting that that's true. The reformer Martin Luther, in his commentary on the letter of Galatians, said this, that we must look away from our own person. Christ and my conscience must become one so that I can see nothing else but Christ crucified and raised from the dead for me. If I keep on looking at myself, I am gone. So let's try and pull all this together in terms of our questions about human identity. If God made you, as we've seen from the Bible, the only identity that matters is the one that God sees when he looks at you. As an example, if you've ever baked something, what do you do if you've made something and it doesn't quite turn out the way you wanted it to turn out? Well, you take it and you chuck it in the bin. Ultimately, it's what the maker thinks that matters. Or, unless you've got a dog, in which case you give it to the dog, but ultimately, it's what the maker thinks that matters. And he has the right to say pass or fail. If it doesn't turn out the way he wanted it to turn out, well, turf it. Now, let's just stop for a moment because I think we can run the risk of agreeing with this point and still getting the wrong idea about human identity. Particularly when it comes to identifying in terms of sexuality and gender, it's commonly accepted to say, God made me this way, therefore he approves of who I am and how I am. We can say that, you know, God made me like this, so he gives me a big thumbs up. But this is to forget one important thing, that since Adam and Eve, every single human being is under God's judgment for their sin, their personal and their inherited sin. Therefore, it is ludicrous to choose to identify myself and find my worth and my value as a person in the outworkings of my sin. We must remember that sin is sin is sin, and it all invites the same judgment from God. Therefore, to say that I find my worth and my value as a person in being a wealthy property developer, or if I say I find my worth and my value as a person in being out and proud, it's no different to finding my worth and my value as a person in being greedy or being lazy or being an alcoholic or a porn addict. Or just being angry. Because all it is a celebration of sin, sin's effect on the world, and sin's effect on me. No matter how affirmed and loved and accepted it makes me feel. Even to find our personal worth and value in seemingly good things, like being a wife or a dad, or being a good employee, or by being perhaps an elder in the church. Being Australian. All this is still missing the mark because it'll always be tainted by our sin. So yes, the only identity that matters is the one your Creator sees when he looks at you. But to think that he looks at you just celebrating your sin or believing in second-rate identities, to think that God looks at that and says, oh yes, that's wonderful, that's a complete mistake. Because of what we read in Galatians 2:20 earlier, we can go a little bit further on this and say, yes, the only identity that matters is the one God sees in us, but God only sees one of two options. When he looks at you, at his creation, the person he has made, he either sees a guilty sinner or he sees his innocent and beloved son. Only two options. That's it. So let me ask you today, on the back of Galatians 2:20, have you been crucified with Christ? Is it you living, or is it Christ living in you? I'd love for everyone here this morning, when asked that question, who are you, to answer immediately and confidently, I am in Jesus. I am a sinner saved by His grace. And for that to be the sum total of your personal identity, that nothing else matters except being in Jesus. Finding in Christ the source of your personal worth and value. Now, Paul gives us a great example of this in his letter to the Philippians, where he lists off this CV of what a great Jewish leader he was, the tribe he was born from, the rules that he'd obeyed, his status in the religious landscape. And he says, you know what? I consider all of that stuff rubbish for the sake of being found in Jesus. I'd rather take all of that stuff, all that fancy stuff, all those medals and trophies and everything, put them in the red top bin and push it on the curb on a Thursday morning. Because I think that being found in Jesus is better by far. If that's you today, then praise God. Don't ever let that go. And pray that God would day by day remind you and reassure you of who you are in Christ. But if you're in Christ and you still battle with false notions of your identity, as I presume most of us do, what then? If you're not sure whether you fit into that category, let me encourage you to ask yourself a little diagnostic question. It goes like this. Is there anything in my life which, if it was taken away today, would change my relationship with God in Christ? Is there anything in your life which, if taken away today, would change your relationship with God in Christ? Now, if you answer yes to that question, naming something like your job or your ministry at church or your family even or your health or something like that, even good things, you need to do some business with the Lord in prayer and ask Him to give you a sense of your worth and your value in Christ that overrides the value you perceive in anything else you have. Do want to be sensitive, though, to those Christians, perhaps even sitting here today, who are struggling with their identity in Christ. Perhaps you're struggling with your sexual identity, and we all know we live in a world that screams at us, you are your sexuality, you are your gender identity. Of course, this can lead to an identity crisis for followers of Jesus. Let me remind you that your sexuality does not define you any more than your laziness does. If you're in Christ, that is your identity. Your identity struggles don't disqualify you from God's love, but you do need to bring it to the cross and there have it progressively put to death with Jesus. Rosaria Butterfield used to be a feminist academic and an out and proud lesbian. She was a head of faculty at Syracuse University in the U.S., looking after areas of studies regarding very secular studies and humanistic studies around gender identity and sexuality. She became a Christian, though, and her life was turned upside down by Jesus, literally upside down. She found that she couldn't continue in her career. She found that the address she was supposed to give to the students in a few weeks needed to go in the bin because of what she'd found in Christ. She was interviewed a few weeks ago and asked what it looks like for a Christian to find their identity in Jesus. And as someone who really knows what that flip looks like, she said this, it looks like dying to yourself. It looks like death. That's what it looks like. No, really, it looks like recognizing when you're fighting to find your identity in something else, there's an idol, big or little, running the show and stealing glory from God. So we want to do two classic moves of the Reformation, to destroy the idols and to proclaim the word of God. And we need to do that with ourselves. Wise words. Destroy the idols and proclaim the word of God to ourselves. But let me say finally that if you're here today and you disagree with everything I've said, you find your identity in who you think you are, can I plead with you? Don't believe the lie. I'm sure there's more to you than your wealth. I'm positive there's more to you than your sexuality. So don't run the risk of getting to the end of your life and realizing that your sense of personal worth and value was misplaced. Your Creator has got a word for you this morning. The God who made you says that your only options for identity are to be in Christ or to not be in Christ. To be in Christ means forgiveness, grace, personal fulfillment and satisfaction with your Creator forever. To not be in Christ means to be cast aside by your Creator forever. I wonder if you ever made a piece of pottery when you're back at school. Maybe you made a bowl or a cup or something, one of those art classes. Did you ever have that piece of pottery turn around to you and say, I'm not a cup, I'm a plate? Ever happened to you? Just want to check this morning, because it's going to make my illustration fall flat if that's ever happened. Okay, good? Right. Well, read with me then Isaiah 29:16. It says this, shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed of him who formed it, he has no understanding. Friends, whoever you are here today, if God has made you, he's got something very important to say about who you are, and you'd be wise to listen. Let me say in closing that if you need help discovering your true identity or if you're struggling with your identity, John and I are available to chat to you. We'd love to talk to you, pray with you, answer questions, and help you find your true identity in Christ. But as we close today, let me ask you again, who are you? Who are you? Why don't we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you so much that you've spoken to us in your word and revealed to us who you have made us to be. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who redeems our identity in him, in himself. And Father, we pray for your forgiveness today for all those times that we have indeed found our worth and our value in other things, Father. Those times where we have set up idols, big or small, in our lives and stolen the glory from you, our Creator. Father, I pray for any here this morning who are struggling with their identity in Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that you would, at the cross, destroy those idols and speak your word to their life, reassure them of their identity in Christ. And Father God, I pray that if there are any here who do find their worth and their value in other things, that you would draw them to the cross and you would show them, Father, there that there is a far greater identity in Christ than anything they could imagine elsewhere. We thank you for your word, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.